You can take your Bibles and you can turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5. Last week, we looked at Matthew's introduction, the way that Matthew frames this incredible Sermon on the Mount. We looked at the first two verses of this sermon, and this morning, we have the exciting opportunity to begin looking at Jesus' own introduction to this sermon. And I didn't say this, there are a couple of first-time visitors with us this morning, and so welcome to you guys, it's wonderful to have you. This is quite the sermon to come to for your first time, though. So in God's providence, he has you here this morning, that's wonderful. But you will see very quickly that Jesus pulls no punches in this sermon. I said last week when we began, I said that really the central theme of the introduction, and I think ultimately of this whole sermon that Jesus preaches here, is our happiness. Ultimately, God's highest pursuit for us is for us to find joy. Now, granted, we find that joy in him, but his pursuit for us is that we would be rejoicing, that we would be happy. I think that's not wrong to say, right? There is something in me that I must admit, maybe it's just me, maybe you agree with me, but there is something in me that finds that thought almost counterintuitive. The idea that God is committed to my happiness. Right? That seems strange to me when I say it, but if you think about the alternative, that's absurd. You know, that I would be committed to my happiness, but God would be committed to my misery. That makes no sense. And so Jesus begins this sermon and he repeats this word happy 9 times because this really is the theme that he wants to focus on. He is every bit as committed to our happiness as we are. That is a very biblical thought, actually. In the prayer that David prays, King David prays in Psalm 16, he concludes in verse 11 with these words, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forever." And so it makes sense that David, again writing in Psalm 144, verse 14, would declare how blessed are the people whose God is the Lord, whose God is Yahweh. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, prays in Romans 15, verse 13, asking, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy." Even Jesus himself, on the night of his betrayal and arrest, before that happens in the upper room, as he's talking to his disciples, he says to them, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and so that your joy may be made full." God is not a cosmic killjoy. He is, as I've said, committed to our happiness. I've said just as much as we are, but I dare say more even than we are. Our goal is exactly the same. Our goal and God's goal aligns perfectly in that both of us want to see that we are happy. But the means, the pathway that we take towards that joy, right? That's where a world of difference comes in. The world assures us that happiness is found in the accumulation of stuff, right? Possessions, comfort, affluence, and esteem, and all of it ultimately for the greater aim of our own self-reliance and self-determination. I don't often get the opportunity to do this, but in this week I listened to a short segment from a podcast between two of the most successful and, without question, two of the most influential voices of our age. And these two men were talking to each other. The older guy is like a Gen Xer, he's a couple of years older than me. And he's giving some life advice to the younger millennial. And from what I could see in this segment, the topic of conversation, at least in that moment, is this point. It is the pursuit of happiness. And so the younger guy, who is in his 30s, he's in his very early 30s, he has a net worth of around $40 million. He is intrigued by the fact that this guy who is older than him, who is just in his very early 50s, had just very publicly declined an enormous deal that would have made a significant impact, a significant difference, increase in his wealth. He's currently worth only $20 million. Why would you say no? The younger guy asks. His answer? I just want to be comfortable. You know, I'm not purely just chasing as much money as possible. What I want is to be comfortable, and then I want to have some time left over. I want to be comfortable and have enough time left over after that so that I can build real friendships and enjoy time with friends. Okay? So, the security that $20 million buys you, along with some meaningful friendships, and then the leisure time to enjoy all of it. That's his key to happiness. Of course, others have had different ideas, right? For John D. Rockefeller, happiness was chasing after the ever elusive goal of just a little more. For Oscar Wilde, it was the pursuit of pleasure. For Alexander the Great, it was the power of conquest. For King Solomon, it was all of the above. And yet, after Solomon obtained every object and achieved every ambition he was able to imagine, what was the result? Ecclesiastes 2, verse 17. So I hated life, for the work which has been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. It shouldn't surprise you then that Jesus would have an entirely different approach to this whole thing, an entirely different pathway towards the destination that is our joy. According to Jesus, happiness belongs to those whose lives are not marked by riches, but poverty. Not by jubilation, but mourning. Not by power, but gentleness. Not by feasting, but hunger. Not by self-assertion, but mercy. Not by pleasure, but purity. Not by conquest, but by making peace. Not by popularity, but by persecution. Okay, so maybe you begin to understand why it seems slightly counterintuitive to me when I say that Jesus is just as committed to our joy as we are. And yet, we're here this morning because we recognize that we don't have all the answers, and we believe that God's ways are, in fact, higher than our own. So let me read for us this morning as we begin to see what Jesus would teach us of the pursuit of happiness. I'm going to read our text for this morning. I'm actually going to read the whole section of the Beatitudes. We won't make it past the first Beatitude this morning. But let me read for us. We'll pick up in verse 3, where we see that after Jesus opened his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Obviously, this whole section hinges on that ninefold repetition of the word blessed marks the beginning of every verse here. And it is in the meaning of that word, the meaning of the word blessed, that we begin to gain a greater understanding of Jesus' own insight in our joy. The ancient Greek word that Matthew uses here is a word that used to describe the state of the gods, right? So in ancient Greek thinking, this blessedness is the state of the gods. And actually, you even see that showing up in some places in the New Testament. Paul, for example, in 1 Timothy uses this word in the beginning of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, referring to God the Father. And then in 1 Timothy 6 verse 15, for example, he refers to Jesus as the, quote, blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Okay, so this is an idea. This blessedness marks the state of existence in which God dwells. And so the idea then becomes that the blessed man is the one who, because of the divine favor he has, because God looks at him with favor, he is made to share in the blessedness that God himself possesses. And that's what this idea behind this word is. In other words, the declaration of blessedness in the Beatitudes transcends our temporal existence, the trials of this life, and rests instead on the shores of eternal joy in the presence and the perfection of God himself. And that brings us back to David's prayer in Psalm 16 and his words in verse 11. Right? In your presence is fullness of joy. It is a transcendent joy rooted in God's own unchanging nature and perfection. It is a blessedness that has its basis in God himself, not the changing circumstances of life. It is true and ultimate and perfect joy, and it is that eternal joy that so radically transforms our experience in the present moment. So that in verse 12, Jesus says, we can be glad, right? In the Greek, literally, shout and jump for joy in the face of your persecution for Christ. Why? Because it testifies to the fact that we have been made to share in his own nature. Now, before we get stuck into this first beatitude, let me just take a moment to make one or two observations about the structure of this whole section. Right, these first verses very clearly have a structure to them. For example, let me show you, if you look at the first beatitude, or just look at verse 3, I guess. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now if you drop down to verse 10, you'll see, blessed are those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the same blessedness that bookends, really, this section in between. The verbs in verse 3 and verse 10 also are in the present tense. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then if you look at the Beatitudes in between those, that's number 8 and number 1, Beatitude number 1 and 8. If you look at number 2 through 7, you'll see the verbs are all future tense. Right? They shall. Also, as you come to verse 11, Jesus suddenly switches pronouns. It's all you. Sorry, it's all they. It's all they up to that point, right? Third person pronoun. And then in verse 11, suddenly switches to the second person pronoun. Now it becomes you. Okay, so the idea is that Jesus is expanding in verses 11 and 12 the beatitude he mentioned in verse 10. Okay, all of that to say that even though the word blessed appears 9 times parallel to one another, there are only 8 beatitudes. The 9th one is a reiteration of the 8th one. Even the structure, if you look at the structure, it changes. The way that Jesus speaks in verses 11 and 12 are very different to the rapid fire of verses 3 to 10. And then as you look at those 8 beatitudes from verse 3 down to verse 10, you'll see that they seem to divide into 2 categories. The first 4 of them seem to center on the believer's existence before God, right? The believer in God's sight. That's what we deal with in the first four Beatitudes. And then the last four seem to focus more on the believer in terms of his relationship with others. Now, I'm not going to try and draw out some hidden meaning embedded within this structure. I don't have some transcendent gold nugget for you, other than just to make the observation that there clearly is a structure. Jesus is clearly intentional in the way that he structures these Beatitudes, which includes putting the first Beatitude first. The first Beatitude is the soil out of which all the other Beatitudes grow. Without the first one, none of the others will exist. And it's important actually to understand that all eight of these Beatitudes is meant to mark the life of every believer. You don't get to choose the one you like most. I'm going to work on this one. It's not the way it works. This is not a list of things for you to achieve. This is a list of things that you are if you are in the kingdom. There are not some Christians who are peacemakers and others who are inclined towards hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Every Christian must have a life marked by every beatitude. Okay? So having said all of that, let's come now to the first beatitude this morning in verse 3. And for our outline, we will just simply consider, firstly, what is the character of those who are blessed? And secondly, what is the cause of their being blessed? Okay? The character of the blessed and the cause for the blessing. That's our two-point outline for this morning. The character of the blessed is obviously set forth for us in the first half of the verse. This might not intuitively make sense to our ears, but it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is very straightforward in his declaration that blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor originally comes from a word that means to crouch or to cower, to stoop down, right? It is a word that vividly pictures the desperation of the lowly who cower down with their heads bowed, ashamed even to look up as they cup their hands before them, begging for the alms of others. There is in the Greek language more than one word for poverty. It should not surprise you. There is, for example, the word penes in Greek. The penes, the man who is poor, is the man who must work every day for his survival. You don't work, you don't eat. Right? The penes has absolutely no excess. There is nothing left over. That's not the word that Jesus uses. The word that Jesus uses is the word ptakos. If the penes has nothing extra, the ptakos has nothing. Nothing. It is the man in such a desperate state of abject poverty that he is utterly reliant upon the charity of others for his survival. He has nothing. Now, it needs to be said that the poverty which Jesus is referring to here isn't physical poverty, right? Matthew makes that clear for us by adding the words in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's worth pointing out, though. It's worth making this point because in Luke's sermon, in Luke's retelling of Jesus' sermon, I should say, in Luke 6, Matthew doesn't include the words in spirit. Luke has just blessed are the poor. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And so Matthew helps us to understand what the poverty is that Jesus is talking about. It is spiritual and not physical poverty. There is nothing inherently noble about physical poverty, nor is it necessarily somehow inherently wicked to have wealth. That is a sermon for another day. My point here is just to say that Jesus is not talking about money in this verse. If that disappoints you, don't worry. he will address the topic of money before we're done in the Sermon on the Mount. We will get there. But even in Luke, the sense behind the word for poor finds its roots in the Old Testament picture of the afflicted. Right? So this word for poor, the Greek word, gets used to translate the Hebrew word for afflicted again and again and again in the Old Testament. The afflicted are those who are bowed down under the weight of need and oppression, right? The downcast, the lowly, the poor, the needy. At one point in his life, King David actually is for us a very interesting Old Testament example of what this kind of poverty looks like. Some of you might remember the details, or some of the details at least. I preached Psalm 34, I think towards the middle of last year. But there is this episode in David's life where Saul is threatened by him. This is after he's slain Goliath, and so Saul is very threatened by him, and he starts chasing David, and David runs away from Saul, and he's being, you know, chased all over Israel until finally he flees to Gath, only to be dragged before King Achish. And you might remember that episode where David, in this desperate situation, in order to save his own life, feigns madness and endures the dignity of having drool running down his beard, and he's scribbling nonsense on the doors and, you know, just doing all kinds of embarrassing things to try and just save his life somehow. And after he's just kicked out from the presence of the king, he finds himself in the cave of Adullam. And he is there in that cave in absolute desperation, with no plan, no hope, no idea how we might find refuge and deliverance. What does a pathway look forward going forward? I have no idea. And it is in that cave that he composes the words of Psalm 34. And he describes himself using the same word for poor. Psalm 34, verse 6, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." The afflicted saint of the Old Testament is the one who has hope for deliverance in nothing and no one except for God. His case is too desperate. No one can help him. God alone must intervene. And this isn't just a person who is going through a rough patch. You know, the guy who, he has potential, he just needs a little bit of help. And so you come alongside him, you help him, you give him some advice just so he can sort out his life and he'll be okay. That's not this person. This is the person who is utterly destitute. You look at him and you think, like, where do you even begin? Right? There is no hope. There is no possible recovery or return to what you might call a normal life. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's using that desperate picture of physical poverty to give us a portrait for the spiritual state of the blessed. In other words, blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. Blessed is the spiritual beggar. Now, there is a section in Mark's gospel. Those of you who have known me for a while will know that Mark's gospel has a soft spot in my heart, and particularly Mark chapter 10, actually. And there is a section in Mark's gospel in chapter 10 where Mark compares and contrasts. He puts these two individuals side by side with one another. There is the rich young ruler, and then there is Bartimaeus, a blind beggar sitting outside the gates of Jericho. But just before we come to those two individuals, there is another episode that takes place in chapter 10. Because Mark recounts for us how the disciples restrain these children who are trying to come to Jesus. And as Jesus notices the interaction between the disciples and these small children, you know, they're kind of strong-arming them, keeping them away. Jesus notices that, and then he says something to the disciples that frames everything else we read in Mark chapter 10. Permit the children to come to me, says Jesus. Don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. What do you know about children? They're naughty. They can't spell well. Sure. None of those things are relevant, okay? What we know about children is that they are utterly reliant upon others for their protection and provision. They cannot take care of themselves. And then there are these two individuals who come to Jesus, a rich young man who has kept the law from his youth up, who wants only to know what else he might do in order to earn the kingdom. And an utterly destitute beggar who knows of nothing to do except cast himself upon the mercy and grace of Christ for his deliverance. Do you see the contrast? Bartimaeus is for us a very clear illustration, not just of what it looks like to be a physical beggar, but also to be a spiritual beggar. Spiritual poverty looks like Isaiah, who falls to the ground and cries out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." It looks like the prodigal son who returns to his father and says, "I am not worthy to be your son." It looks like the apostle Paul who says, "I am the worst of sinners." Do you want to know if spiritual poverty marks your life? Do you want to know if this is one of your attributes? Let me give you a couple of tests. In Jesus' parable of Lazarus lying at the gate of the rich man, do you instinctively identify your own spiritual state before God in that miserable description of Lazarus's physical condition? Poor and paralyzed, with dogs licking his sores, and him powerless to do anything about it, to resist it in any way, to do anything for himself. Do you see the miserable state of your own soul in that description? Is there anything in your heart that dares to take just the tiniest of offense at God's words of consolation to the nation of Israel in Isaiah 42, verse 14? "Do not fear, you worm, Jacob. You men of Israel, I will help you, declares the Lord." Does that rub you the wrong way a little bit? You're all bothered by the fact that God promises deliverance to you, not because he sees anything lovely in you, but despite of all the ugliness that he sees when he looks at you. In Matthew 15, when Jesus says to the desperate mom who longs only for the deliverance of her daughter, and when Jesus says to her, "It is not good to take the children's bread and to give it to the dogs," is there something in your heart that dares to revolt against Jesus when he basically calls this desperate mother a dog? When Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many wise, not many noble. Do you secretly think of yourself as being among those precious few?" Right? Jesus says, not many. So secretly, Are you one of those precious few in your own mind who, in fact, were wise and mighty and noble when he called you? Or can you sincerely say alongside John the Baptist that you are not worthy to perform even the lowest of slave duties? Even the task of cleaning the dung from his sandals at the end of a long day's walking is too noble a task for you. We're so easily offended at the self-importance of others, and yet somehow we're so easily blinded by our own arrogance and pride. There is nothing in your spiritual walk that you should fear so much as any sense of self-sufficiency, any notion of merit before God in your heart. Thomas Watson said that by nature we're so puffed up with self-esteem that the gate of heaven is too narrow for us to squeeze through. This is why poverty of spirit is first on the list. Because without it, you cannot enter the kingdom. Without it, no other beatitude would ever mark your life. If you are not overcome with a sense of your own spiritual poverty, you will never mourn over your own sin. Nothing, says the hymn writer, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Perhaps the greatest example of spiritual poverty in all of Scripture is seen in Jesus' parable in Luke 18 of that self-righteous Pharisee and the tax collector who stands afar off, unwilling even to raise his eyes to heaven as he beats his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It is only when we realize our utter emptiness of any merit or goodness before God that he will fill us with his mercy and goodness, his grace. And yet our spiritual blindness conceals from us even our own need. It is again Watson who says, he who is swollen with self-excellency and self-sufficiency is not fit for Christ. He is full already. It is only because of the sovereign working of God's grace in our lives that we are able to be made aware even of the fact that we need grace. If not for his grace, you don't even know you need grace. And so Spurgeon beautifully says, he has some light in his soul who knows and feels that he is in darkness. So listen. If you're at all convicted this morning of your spiritual bankruptcy before God, then praise him, because it is an evidence of the fact that he is already at work in your life. Maybe you're here this morning and you recognize a problem in your heart. You see your darkness. And so you're cautiously optimistic, but you're not sure what to do about it. What do I do? Where do I go? How can I cultivate a greater sense of spiritual poverty? If that's you, then let me suggest to you that you look to God. And I mean that in two ways, right? Firstly, look to him for provision. Ask him to change your heart. Ask him for the light that will show you your own darkness. But then secondly, look to his character. Fill your heart with a greater understanding of the greatness of his glory. The holiness of his majesty. Job, who is another great example of spiritual poverty in the Old Testament, says, I repent in dust and ashes. But he only speaks those words when? After chapters of God coming to him and revealing to Job his own greatness and majesty and power. It is only when Job rightly sees who God is that he breaks down in an understanding of his own spiritual poverty before God. It is in the contemplation of God's greatness that we see our own insignificance. It is in seeing God's holiness that we're crushed under the weight of our own corruption. So look to him. Only he can change you. It is a work of his sovereign grace alone. I know I've been belaboring this first point about the character of the blessed person a bit this morning. But I think there's one final question that we need to answer before we move on. Spiritual poverty isn't just something that grants us access into the kingdom. And that's not the best way to say it, but I assume you know what I mean. Spiritual poverty isn't just what marks us when we get in, right? It continues to be the defining character trait in the lives of heaven's citizens. Those who are in are still poor of spirit. You don't leave that behind once you're in. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? So how can you recognize an ongoing spiritual poverty in your life? Well, in one sense, I think that is precisely the question that Jesus answers in the rest of the Beatitudes. The rest of the Beatitudes will show to us what a life looks like for someone who is spiritually impoverished, or I should say who recognizes his spiritual impoverishedness, right? That's really the idea behind what I'm trying to say. But how can you tell if this is you? We're going to see in the verses that remain, but I do think that in the meantime, a very quick bullet point list of what spiritual poverty looks like in the everyday lives of believers might prove to be useful to us. So let me just run through, and I'm going to run through these very quickly. Without question, I would say the defining character trait of the person who recognizes their own spiritual poverty is humility, right? Spiritual poverty on the inside looks like humility on the outside. It is the direct natural outflow. Okay? And what do humble people look like? Humility. When humility marks your life will be marked by joy. The humble person is a joyful person. The humble person is a thankful person. The humble person is someone who is committed to praying. Humble people are quick to forgive. Humble people are attentive to the needs of those around them. And above all, the spiritually poor person is someone who glories in Christ Jesus. I think it's Paul in Galatians 6, verse 14. Far be it from me that I should boast in anything except the cross of Christ by which the world was crucified to me and I to the world. I consider all things to be loss and count them as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ Jesus. The spiritually poor person is enamored with Jesus, with what Jesus has done for them, because they understand that they could never earn his kindness to them. You want to know what a spiritually poor person looks like? They look like Paul in Philippians 3. You want a portrait of spiritual poverty? Go take your Bible and begin studying Philippians chapter 3. Paul is a beautiful example of someone who glories in Christ Jesus because of his own spiritual poverty. It is one of my most cherished portions of Scripture for precisely this reason. It is as you increasingly see these attributes in your life, humility, joy, thankfulness, prayerfulness, forgiveness, love for others, and above all, a sense of glorying in Christ Jesus, as you see these things in your life, be assured of your heavenly possession. Which brings us finally to our second point. We have very little time left, but that's okay. The second point is going to be very brief. We're going to have a chance actually to come back to this, because like I said in the beginning, we see the same blessing in verse 10. Okay, we've seen the character of the blessed, and now as we come to the cause of the blessing, the reason why Jesus declares us blessed, I want to make just a couple of quick, straightforward observations from this verse. Look again at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for, because, right? That's what he's saying. He's explaining why. Blessed are the poor in spirit because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first reason why the spiritually poor person is blessed is because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And the implication behind what Jesus is saying is that it belongs to them and to them alone. You're not spiritually poor and the kingdom of heaven is not yours. But you are and it is. Which brings us to the second reason why the spiritually poor are blessed. It's not theirs will become the kingdom of heaven, but theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is not just a future promise. It is a current reality. Right? What did we say? We sang it, right? We're singing already the song Forever New. We have already begun. Okay, so firstly, there's theirs and theirs alone, right? Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And based on this verse, we might as well say, unless a man is poor in spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. It is theirs and theirs alone. Secondly, it is a present reality. Actually, let me make this observation as well. I think it's worth just elaborating on for a moment. I've said this before. I've said if you're not poor in spirit, then the kingdom of heaven won't belong to you. But I want to tease that out just for a second. Right, so what Jesus calls himself many things, but amongst those things, he calls himself the great physician. Right? So what does he say? Who does a physician come for? Not the healthy, but the sick. Right? And so Jesus seeks out those who need healing. And so it is only those who understand their need for healing who will go to him and ask him to heal them. Again, I think Spurgeon is so helpful. Spurgeon says, the self-righteous care nothing for pardon, though it cost the Redeemer his lifeblood. They have no care for regeneration, though it be the greatest work of the Holy Spirit, and they set no store on sanctification, though it is the Father himself who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Again, Thomas Watson, he is so helpful in the Beatitudes. Thomas Watson says, poverty of spirit is the foundation stone on which God lays the superstructure of heaven. Okay, so we're poor in spirit, but we're blessed because heaven belongs to us. And it belongs to us now. The moment you're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the kingdom of heaven is yours. It is yours. Eternal life is your present possession. And there is obviously an indescribably wonderful future possession awaiting us when we will see our Savior just as he is, but we have received from him more than just a future possession, right? Paul makes this point in Ephesians 1. He's already given us his spirit even now as a down payment with a view towards that future reality. Right now, his spirit is working within you, transforming you from one degree of glory, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, right? Transforming you from one degree of glory to another as we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then finally, we are blessed because what we're promised, what we're given, isn't just some mundane earthly kingdom. It is the kingdom of heaven. It is an inheritance beyond all compare. And just stop and think for a moment. What is there in your life that you value so much in this world that you are willing to trade heaven just so that you might hold on to that thing or to that sin for just a few more years? Really? You'll trade heaven for your pleasure on earth? It's madness. No earthly riches or kingdom, no fleeting pleasure of sin could ever compare to the wonder of what God has in store for us. He will dress you in a royal robe. He will crown you with glory. He will seat you on His own throne. He will mark you as His own possession. He will write His name on your forehead. You will dwell in His illuminating light, and you will be in His presence forever as you reign with Him. That's Revelation 22. In His presence, says David, there is fullness of joy. In His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Can you honestly conceive of anything that can bring you greater happiness? I can think of nothing. Let me close with the words of Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the High and Exalted One who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. Let me pray for us. Father, we praise You for Your wonderful grace. Thank You that despite of how spiritually miserable and poor and destitute and ugly and offensive we are before You in our rebellion and sin and weakness, despite all the ugliness You see in us, because of Your grace and Your goodness and Your beauty, You pour out mercy upon us. You transform us. You make us joint heirs with Your Son. Thank You for this wonderful inheritance that awaits us and for the assurance we have as we see You working in our lives even now, Father. Thank You for the wonderful, beautiful promise of Your Son who has said that He has gone to prepare a place for us so that He might come back for us and that we may be with Him where He is forever. And so it is the prayer of our hearts, Father, that Jesus would come back soon. Amen.